Tonight, back into the Gospel of Luke, a different chapter, chapter 13 tonight. Perhaps you have been in the book of Luke, if you've been using the Bible reading program that was suggested at the beginning of the year this year, you probably have been there as well. I've found a lot of good sermon material in the Gospel of Luke in the reading through it here of late, along with the Old Testament as well, moving into the book of Joshua now, and of course in the Psalms also here and there. Luke chapter 13 tonight, you know, oftentimes when we're preaching, we are in the habit, I say we, preachers in general, often in the habit of isolating a text and dealing with a small portion of a much larger context. You've heard me mention that from time to time, and sometimes I'll include a bigger context for that reason, understanding that context is so very, very important. And a lot of times we miss the full thrust of a text by not including the context, the surrounding material as well. And really, truth be known, if we wanted to include the whole context, we'd probably have to go back a chapter or two, which becomes a little cumbersome to try to handle that in one pass. And so tonight we're just going to look at chapter 13 and do a quick pass through much of that. At least the first 30 verses, and we'll try to look at it in a holistic way. We'll try to look at it as a whole, and I've entitled the message for tonight, Sorting Out the Confusion of the Christian Religious Mess of Our Day. And I think that's what we see here. I think the Lord Jesus although he was looking at quite a mess when he came, in the Jewish religion, they had really lost their moorings and had gotten so very far away from the spirit of God's religion in the Old Testament. But I think he's certainly confident with the eyes of God that he looked through, that he also saw what the future held, of course, for the Christian religion. And so in this chapter, he deals with several things that can help us clear up some of the confusion in what we see in professing Christianity today. And not everything, not everybody that says, Lord, Lord, as you well know, shall enter the kingdom. Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, we've done many wonderful works in your name, shall be acknowledged as one of his children, as you well know from Matthew chapter 7. We've quoted that many times. And we see that here. And so he begins with the concept of repentance, and he ends up where we'll end up tonight in the latter going with a warning to enter in at the straight gate, the narrow gate. And so, but it's a progression, and here's some of the things we'll deal with. In verses 1 through 5, he begins with repentance. Except ye all repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And so he begins with repentance and the concept of perishing. In verses 6 through 9, he talks about, he has a little short parable there about a fig tree. And he keeps coming by that fig tree and there's no fruit on it. And so that's part of the discussion. This all hangs together. In verse 10 through 17, we see a picture in a poor, pathetic woman who has a very horrid condition in which she is bowed completely over and cannot straighten herself up. We see a picture of the sinner's woeful condition. and what it takes to undo that. And so it's a picture of the sinner and his woeful condition and what it takes. And then verses 18 through 21, there's a couple of similes where he tells us what the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is like. And so he gives us some pictures of what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like in the world. And he uses a small seed to begin with, growing into a big tree in which the fowls of the air roost in its branches. And then he uses a picture of a woman mixing leaven in with a batch of meal until that leaven spreads through the whole batch and every single bit of it is contaminated by the leaven. And he said the kingdom of God is like that. And so he gives us more information, doesn't he? How we can understand the big mess that we have in front of us. And then having all of those as preliminaries, then he gets to the chase and he says, be sure to strive to enter in at the straight gate, the narrow gate. So we get the distinct idea that, you know, there's a lot going on under the name of Christianity, but be careful to enter in to the narrow door. Don't go the way that everybody's going. Look for that narrow door. That's important. It's very important. And so we understand that there is a lot going on under the name of Christianity, but there is a narrow way that leads to where we want to be. And that's so very important in this age of religious, especially Christian religious, confusion. I mean, there's a lot going on. So it began in the day of Jesus when he walked on the earth. Let's begin. We'll read it a chunk at a time instead of reading the whole text at one time. Let's begin with verses 1 through 5, and we'll ask the Lord to bless the whole after reading the first portion. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. We know who Pilate is. He was a governor of the region there in Galilee, and of Judea, rather. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the rest of the Galileans because they suffered these things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He goes on with that same thought in verses 4 and 5. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, they were not. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So hold that thought and let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day you've given us. It's been a good day. And as you so often do, you had some surprises for us today. And we thank you for those pleasant surprises in the house of God. And we know that your hand is in it. And we rejoice that you love to delight your children in such ways. And we thank you, Father. We pray your blessings upon our people in need tonight again. We hold them up to thee in an aggregate way, and we simply ask your mercy and your grace and your blessing upon all of that groaning and all of that suffering and all of that need that is represented on the names on our prayer request list right now. Dear Father, we pray in Jesus' name. And we pray now, too, that you would bless us as a church and protect us in these perilous times, these dangerous times. We place our trust and confidence in thee, dear Lord, and we pray that you would bless our faith in thee and be pleased to keep us safe from harm and danger. And we pray now that you would bless the word of God that we have just read and will yet read. and help us and enable us to speak clearly from it as we think about the mixed up mess that is professing Christianity today in our times. And we thank you for the clarity that the Lord Jesus, anticipating the mess, helps us to sort through it very readily and very accurately with these truths that we have considered and will consider tonight. Help us in that, and may it be a blessing to your people, dear Lord, as we are here to worship and we're here to honor you, to glorify and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, and help us to handle your word faithfully. Bless us with the Holy Spirit's leadership tonight. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Except you all likewise perish. And so he goes to the Galileans out in the province of Galilee, in the Sea of Galilee, away from the city of Jerusalem. And he mentions something terrible that happened, something not uncommon in the Roman Empire, where people in power use that power, abuse that power in cruel and unusual ways, and take it out on citizens or people in the empire. And apparently Pilate had done that, and mingling their blood, killing them and mingling their blood with their religious sacrifices, an act of ugly cruelty, barbarism, not uncommon in the Roman Empire. But the Lord asks the question, do you suppose that those that were victims of this barbarism, do you suppose that they were sinners beyond all the rest of the people in Galilee? And he says, not at all. Not at all. And unless you people of Galilee, all of you people, repent, you shall all likewise perish. Be destroyed. Perhaps not in the same way, but be destroyed. That's the emphasis, that they will perish, which means they will be destroyed. And then he goes to Jerusalem in another accident, another tragedy, where apparently 18 people were in the wrong place at the wrong time, and a wall, doesn't say how it happened, but a wall fell down upon them. Those kinds of accidents happen all the time, don't they, in the world? People are killed suddenly, unexpectedly, in car accidents, in workplace accidents, and their lives are snuffed out. They are destroyed. Humanly speaking, their lives are taken away. And he said, he asked the same question. He said, do you suppose that these people were greater sinners than everybody else in Jerusalem? He said, not at all. And unless you all repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now, perish is a powerful word. And it has its root all the way back, once again, in the Old Testament. Especially, not exclusively, but especially in the book of Deuteronomy, where we were this morning, where we traced the significance of the temptation of Jesus after his baptism all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy. And some of you, I know, found that an interesting study. Perhaps not all. The same thing here. To understand the significance of that, we can go back and to make sense of the preciousness of the gospel. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's what it took. That whosoever believeth in him should not likewise perish. In the book of Deuteronomy, several times, 118 times, you'll find the word perish in the Bible. That's a lot. And oftentimes this is the context. Deuteronomy chapter 4. When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, the promised land, and shall corrupt yourselves, which they always did, and make a graven image or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you shall soon utterly perish. Perish. You see, that Old Testament economy, you break the law of God upon which the blessings of God were resting, and you're done. The blessings are taken away. You see, that is what makes the gospel so precious. You shall not perish. Because God sent his Son to die for your sins, and believing in him and trusting in him, is the way that we keep from perishing. Otherwise, you all likewise perish. And so he was preaching in this text, of course, to a people who were not believing. They were not receiving him. They were not receiving his message. And he was making it very clear that this business of perishing was still in force. And if they were relying on Moses and relying on the law, they were doomed and destined to perish. The only way to avoid perishing under the hand of God's justice is to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so that's the power of this. What he's saying is that people that were destroyed, it wasn't because they were worse sinners than you are. Everyone who doesn't repent and believe will likewise perish. And so you see, that is one of those, what he's doing is he is clarifying the kingdom of God and who it will be that enters. And so we, in Psalms 2, in verse 12, again, this is a very meaningful text. Of course, in Psalms 2, that's where the heathen, all the nations of the world, are raging against God's Son. We will not have this man to rule over us. Let us break his bands asunder. We live in such a world today. When the Lord Jesus came, the world was in that condition. When he comes again, the world will be in that condition. But what is the message? In the end of that psalm, God says, kiss the Son, the kiss of reconciliation. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish. And you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. But what is Jesus saying? Everybody's destined to perish, be destroyed. It goes along with your teaching on hell today. You know, what Spurgeon had to say about it. And there's precious little of the judgment of God, the wrath of God. And we've talked about that recently. That's a shame because it is the threat of perishing under the judgment of God, the just judgment of God, that makes the gospel so precious. And the hope that it holds out, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, would not be destroyed, would not suffer the just judgment of God. So he begins with repentance, the need for a change of mind, a change of attitude, a change of heart concerning specifically the Lord Jesus Christ, the provision of God for sinful man. So he goes from there. You remember the John the Baptist, when he preached repentance, that was his message too. It was the message of Jesus when he entered into a preaching ministry. He preached repent, repent. But you remember John the Baptist, you know, people were coming to him and some of the Pharisees were coming to him and he called them out, didn't he? He said, you know, who hath warned you, generation of vipers, to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruit, meat for repentance. In other words, you show me that repentance. Don't just talk about it. There's a fruit. Well, Jesus deals with that right here in this little parable, which we're going to consider next, in the verses 6 through 9. Let's look at it. He spake also this parable. In other words, this wasn't disjointed from repentance. This is part of it. This is part of the contextual whole. This is a flowing, essay, if you will, concerning the kingdom of God. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came and he sought fruit thereon and he found none. You ever had a tree like that? Maybe you have. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Cut it down. Why does it cumber the ground? It's taking up space. It's drinking in the fertilizer. It's drinking in the water and it's yielding no fruit. It's a waste. Get rid of it. So what's the point? The Lord is looking for fruit. We're talking about the kingdom of God. If there's no fruit, he says, cut it down. Now, the vine dresser, which may be the Lord Jesus Christ, we may see the Lord Jesus Christ, we may see the preacher, the pastor, say, Lord, you know, give it another year. Let me work with it a little bit. Let me put some fertilizer around. Let me hoe around it a little bit. Let me nurture it a little bit. Let me give it another try, another year. Be patient. Give me a little more time. And so, okay, one more year. Well, you know, how many years for some? How many years? No fruit. The Lord expects to see fruit. So this is all about the kingdom of God. Except you repent, you will all likewise perish. And if there's no fruit that demonstrates a genuine change, then he's going to cut you down because he's looking for fruit. That's part of the kingdom of God in truth and in deed. So he goes from there and he gives us a picture. And this seems to be disjointed, but it's not. It's part of the flow of the narrative. And here he gives us a picture. And as he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years. That's a long time. 18 years. And she was bowed together and could in no wise lift herself up. She had a spirit of infirmity. That's an interesting phrase. We've kind of lost contact with that today. But in the Bible, it was very prevalent that people that had a madness, a mental illness, and were doing crazy things like Legion, running up and down the mountains, howling and cutting himself and screaming and crying out and living among the tombs, well, it was because he was possessed. And the Lord Jesus says that this woman had a spirit of infirmity, and she'd had it a long time. She was bowed completely over. The important phrase in that verse, verse 11, is that she could in no wise lift herself up. And neither can a sinner can in any wise lift himself up. He can't fix what's broken. And so he's teaching us more, isn't he? This isn't about easy believism. This isn't about a work that man can do. It takes more than that, and it's pictured in this poor woman. How pathetic. She was completely bowed over and had to walk around like this. Can you imagine that? All she's looking at is the ground. She can't look up. And she can do nothing about it. She cannot in any way, no way, shape, or form lift herself up. That's what it says in verse 11. But look what it says in verse 12. And when Jesus saw her, Jesus looked upon her. And my friend, if you're saved tonight, Jesus looked upon you. You didn't go seeking him out. He looked upon you. And what did he do next? Look at the order, so perfect. When Jesus saw her, he looked upon her. He looked upon her in her need, and he called her to him. And he spoke to her. And that's exactly what every blood-bought sinner's experience is. The Lord looked upon your need, and the Lord called your name, and the Lord spoke to your heart, didn't he? He did mine. And I trust he did yours too. And when he spoke to her, he said, Woman, thou art loosed from your infirmity. And then he did something very important. He gave her a promise, didn't he? Thou art loosed. He's given us a promise. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. By faith you shall be the children of God. And so on and so forth. Great and precious promises. He gave her a promise. Woman, thou art loosed from your infirmity. But then he touched her. He touched her. And it was when he made contact with her, when he touched her, the touch of the master's hand, that's when it happened. That's when it happened. And so we have a beautiful picture here of the work of salvation. A broken, bowed over sinner who can no way fix the condition that we're in, looking at the ground. What a picture that is. Groundbound. Can't even see heaven. Can't look up to where God is. Can't find your way home to where God is. All the things we might say about that picture in these verses. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. But the verse doesn't end there. She glorified God. So we have another condition, don't we? When such a work is done in a sinner's life, as it was in that woman, she immediately gave God glory. We read in the New Testament of people in churches who are professing the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul says, what? Don't you know that you are bought with a price and you are not your own? Therefore, glorify God with your body and with your spirit, which belong to God. You see what was happening. There were people in that church which were not like this woman. They were professing Christ, but they were not giving God glory in their lives. They were continuing right on their sinful ways. Paul said, that ain't the way it works. And so the Lord Jesus gives us a picture, doesn't he? A picture. He's talking about the kingdom of God and the narrow gate, the straight gate. Be sure to strive to enter there. There's a whole lot going on in the name of Christianity in our world. Be sure you enter into the straight and narrow gate. And so all of this that we're dealing with, that the Lord is teaching, one thing after another, leads to that narrow gate. And it makes it perfectly clear the emphasis that he puts upon it. Let us skip down to the similes. There are two similes. A simile, you probably know, but it's when you say such and such is like something else that you might be familiar with to help you understand something that you're not familiar with. And so it helps us. It gives us a handle so that we can kind of get our arms around a new concept. And that's what he's doing here, to help us to understand, to help these religious people, in part, certainly, Jews that he was talking to, in particular, who had a background in the Old Testament teachings. He talks about the kingdom of God. Verse 18 through 21. 18 through 21. The kingdom of God. In Matthew, it's the kingdom of heaven. So it's the visible kingdom on the earth. Now, Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you. And unless you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And so those are two important truths that kind of fit in here, don't they? But in the visible kingdom of God, there is a visible kingdom of God. It's called the world of professing Christianity, and there's all kinds of things going on under that heading, isn't there, today? Last time I went through it several years ago, I remember looking up a statistic that there were something like 38,000 or 33,800 or 30,800, something like that, different denominations of Christianity. I still can't believe that number, and that was 10 or 15 years ago. And so a lot going on, but it's not all the narrow gate. And that's what he's leading up to. And so he gives us some more information. He said in verse 18, unto what is the kingdom of God like, and whereunto shall I resemble it? How should I talk to you about this so you can get a picture of it? He said, well, let me start here. It's like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. Grain of mustard seed is used in the scripture several times. Talk about faith as a grain of mustard seed. What's significant? Those of you that have planted mustard, maybe it's the same, but a little tiny seed, isn't it? Very small, very, very small. And So he's talking about how it started. The kingdom of God on earth started out real small there in Jerusalem. Tiny. Just a handful. Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's privilege to give you pleasure. It's the Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. Little flock. Very small, meager beginnings. Will ye go away also? He said to those as they were turning away from him as he began to get down to the nitty-gritty of his doctrine and teaching. And so, it's like a little tiny seed to start out with. But after a while, it grew into a big tree, so much so that the fowls of the air found a place to hang out. This is the kingdom of God he's talking about. So what are the fowls of the air doing there? You read about the fowls of the air in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom that was going to be taken away from him is pictured as a big, huge tree. And there the fowls of the air found a lodging, a resting place, roosted in the branches thereof. But it wasn't a very secure place to be for them because that kingdom was soon cut down. And so we kind of get a little bit of information that way. In Matthew chapter 13, we read about the seed of the Word of God being sown in that parable about the kingdom of God, by the way. And there were some that were on the wayside, the side of the road, and the seed was scattered there on the side of the road. That's not a very good place to plant seed, but some of it ended up there. And what happened? The fowls of the air came and devoured it, devoured the word, devoured the seed, and so it bore no fruit. When that parable is explained a few verses later, we read that that was Satan's work. So we get a picture here, don't we? The kingdom of God is like, started out small, but it spread all over the world. Right now it's everywhere, isn't it? Pretty much. Some vestige of it, some form of it, some shape, some manifestation of it, where the name of Jesus is at least used and found. And in that big tree now, which has become the visible kingdom on earth, there's some strange birds hanging out in the bushes, you know. They found a place to hang out. There's some vultures in there. There's, who knows what all, you know. Some songbirds, some pretty birds, you know, some nice, all kinds of birds. And there's some vultures and buzzards and, you know, who knows what else, you know. Probably some ravens and blackbirds. Who knows? But it's a picture for us. The kingdom of God is like that. It's got all sorts of things hanging out, finding a place to hang out. And so the kingdom of God too, there's all kinds of people hanging out, if you will, in the visible kingdom of God all over the world. The kingdom is like that. He goes on to the next thing in verse 20 and 21. And he said, again, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Now, if you know anything about your Bible, leaven, 99% of the time, it's bad, isn't it? Got a bad connotation. And it represents sin, to be sure. And I got to talking, I didn't look at my notes about the last parable. Let me back up because I think this is important. We were talking about the kingdom of God as a mustard tree grown up. And so we find all kinds of birds hanging out there, finding a place to be. And it kind of agrees with 2 other things that we find in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. You remember the tares and the wheat? Well, they were growing together. They were all in the same place. But they all weren't wheat, were they? No. They kind of looked like wheat. Only a discerning eye could tell the difference. God could tell the difference. But a lot of the wheat couldn't tell the difference a lot of times. Until the harvest. And then we read in that parable that the angels were sent forth and the tares were gathered up to be burned. And the wheat was gathered and taken into the master's barn. That's a picture, isn't it? They were all growing together in the same field. And so that's one picture that kind of harmonizes with the fowls hanging out. Another one that we have in also in Matthew, in the 47th verse, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a great net. Some of you that have used a cast net, or some of you that have gone out on a fishing boat, maybe a commercial fishing boat, and put out one of those big nets and then haul it in yards and yards and yards. I guess the Japanese have made a real science out of that, and they've got nets that are miles wide, you know, and it's doing a lot of damage to the ecosystem in the ocean. But when they pull those big suckers in, those nets are full of all kinds of fish, trash fish, good fish, bad fish. And he said the kingdom of God is like that. Kingdom of heaven is like that. It's like casting out a big net, and it brings in all kinds of fish. But then they're sorted out. And the bad are cast out. And the good are kept. And so it is explained in Matthew 13. So it is between the righteous and the wicked. They'll be separated in the end. So just because they're hanging out in the trees like the birds and kind of identifying, just because their tares growing in with the wheat and they look pretty familiar or pretty similar, just because they get gathered up in the same net doesn't mean that they're all going to be entering in to the straight gate. And so he gives us two parables. The second one is the leaven. Leaven, as we began a few minutes ago about that, leaven contaminating the good meal. And meal, you know, in the Old Testament had a special significance. It was one of the representatives, images of the Lord Jesus Christ. The meal offering was fine ground meal, pure and fine. And it signified the purity and the evenness of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was a sweet savor offering offered unto the Lord. And it was also food for the priests in the temple or the tabernacle. And so it was for the nourishment of those that were serving the Lord. And so it had a good use. But leaven, on the other hand, those were unleavened cakes that were offered. But now we have the meal, and we've got a woman mixing leaven in. Bad connotation, sin being mixed in with the meal. Leaven in the New Testament, there's at least three different things assigned to leaven having to do with the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 and 8, there the Apostle Paul says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. It quickly spreads. And that's what we see in this parable, right? The woman mixes in a little leaven and it spreads to the whole lump. It contaminates the whole batch of meal. So Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Now, brothers and sisters, if you haven't noticed, in the realm of the visible kingdom of God in the world today, there's a lot of malice, but there's a whole lot of wickedness. And that's becoming more and more apparent. That's leaven. It doesn't belong in the meal. It has no place in the meal. But Jesus said, what can I liken the kingdom of heaven to? Well, it's like this meal. But leaven was mixed into it. Secondly, in Luke chapter 12, the chapter before, there were a bunch of people gathered together around the Lord Jesus. So there again, we see a big multitude, like the fowls hanging out in the trees, you know, and the wide gate Broad is the way, we read in Matthew chapter 7. So here's a bunch of people gathered, an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one on another. He began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And then he defines what he meant, which is hypocrisy. What was it about the Pharisees? Oh, they made a big show of being outwardly religious. A lot of pomp and circumstances, and they, you know, they tried to look the part, and when they were fasting, everybody could tell. But Jesus called them, at one point, he called them whited sepulchers. You know, they were a tomb that held a dead body that was corrupting inside, but it looked nice and white and pretty marble on the outside. And so they looked nice and white and holy on the outside, but inside there was corruption. There had been no work of grace. There had been no regeneration. There had been no birth, new birth. And so it was hypocrisy. They looked holy, but they were unholy. They looked religious, but they were sacrilegious. They looked like God's ministers, but they were ministers of Satan in the synagogue of Satan. And so he said, beware. There's a lot of that in the kingdom of God. Leaven of hypocrisy. Putting on a good show of religion. Looking like and making people believe that this is holiness, that these are holy people. But like those Pharisees, it's a leaven. It's hypocrisy. There's nothing on the inside. And so, finally, in Matthew 16 and 6, Jesus said to his disciples, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And in that context, he was talking about false doctrine, false teaching. So we've got hypocrisy, a good show of holiness, but it's just a vain show. And we've got false teaching, and we've got malice, hatred, has no place in the kingdom of God. John deals with that extensively. You can't hate your brother and say you love God. That doesn't work, you know. Malice and wickedness, ungodly behavior. And so those things contaminating the kingdom of God in the world. And ain't it so? All kinds of false doctrine, all kinds of false doctrine, that's leaven. All kinds of wickedness, that's leaven. And all kinds of hypocrisy, that's leaven. And the kingdom of God in the world is full of it. So, with all of that preliminary, now you can really understand with me how important context is. Because you really need all of that. Plus, really, we could go into chapter 12 and include a lot of that as well, which brings us up to the crescendo. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Don't be fooled by all of this. Remember how he started out. You suppose that these that were destroyed were greater sinners? Oh, no. You all shall likewise perish. Unless you repent. That's where he began the discussion. And so we end up here at 24 through 33. Let's read the verses and then just talk about it just a little bit. Strive. Well, verse 23. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive. And it occurred to me driving over here, his answer in a lot of words to that question, Lord, are there few that be saved? He might have said to them, there are many who are not saved. And that's really what he demonstrates. There's many who are not saved. That's the answer in so many words. When he says in verse 24, strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Well, how come? Because they're trying to enter in a different way. They're trying to enter in the broad way. We read about that in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 7 and 13, wide is the gate and broad is the way that's supposed to be leading to the kingdom of God, leading to heaven. But Matthew 7 says, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. That looks like the cool way. That looks like the popular way. That looks like it must be the right way because so many are on that road. And isn't it amazing how human beings so often think that where the most people are, that's got to be the right way? Don't be fooled. Jesus said, don't be fooled by the many. Don't be fooled. You strive to enter in at the narrow gate, the tight gate, the small passageway, the narrow. You know, oftentimes Christians are called narrow-minded. And probably oftentimes it has to do with the emphasis on the narrow way. You know, you're exclusionary, you know. You're not broad-minded about this thing. You know, you're old-fashioned. You're not in step with the times. But Jesus wasn't in step with the times either. He said, you be careful, because the kingdom of God is going to be full of leaven. The kingdom of God is going to have all kinds of carrion birds hanging out in the branches. It's going to be like the net. It's going to be like the tares and the wheat. There's going to be all kinds of stuff mixed in with it. So you look out for that narrow way. The narrow way. And it's important, and look at what he says here. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, this is Jesus speaking, will seek to enter in, and they'll not be able. They want to climb over the wall. They want to go the wide path. They want to go the way that everybody's going. They want to include everything, every kind of lifestyle, every kind of doctrine, every kind of belief, every kind of whatever. Jesus said, you strive to enter in at the narrow gate. Because all these other people, they want to go to heaven, but they want to go on their own terms. They want to go the easy way. They want to go the way of the culture. They want to go the way everybody else is going. Jesus is making it very emphatic here that they're going to be very sorry that they chose the broad way and did not strive to enter in at the narrow gate. Look at verse 25. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door... Makes me think of those virgins, right? The unwise virgins. They wanted to be in there. We've talked about that before. And they were knocking at the door. Lord, open the door. You see, all these people on the broad way, I mean, they want to go to heaven. They want to have a part, you know. They want to live forever. They don't want to perish. But they want to do it the easy way. And Jesus said, don't be fooled by that. Because they're not going in. He said it exactly, essentially that's what he said. They are not going to be able to get in. They're going to be on the outside knocking. Lord, open up to us. Lord, Lord, open the door. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not. Hard words. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. Verse 26, then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. In that day and age, they heard him. Some of them had him in their homes. There were at least one Pharisee that I remember invited him in to his home. didn't wash his feet. There was a woman there that was noted to be a sinner. She washed his feet, dried it with the hairs of her head, poured that expensive ointment upon him, washed his feet with her tears and dried it with her the hairs of her head. There's a beautiful picture there and a beautiful message there. We've preached from that at times. But, you know, we could expand that. You know, there are people that have been in the church and perhaps participated in the Lord's Supper. We've sat down and we've eaten and drank, and we drank at the Lord's table. Lord, open up! But they didn't go in the narrow gate. They were going in the broad way, climbing over the wall, going the popular way, embracing the popular doctrines of the day. In verse 27, but he shall say, I tell you, I know you not. Whence you are, depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Wow. In verse 28, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourself are thrust out. Makes me think of Lazarus and the rich man, right? He could see. Somebody a long time ago, a Baptist preacher, preached a message on seven good things in hell. One of them was good vision. I don't remember the rest, but it was one of those titles of a message. It got a good hook on it, you know. But can you imagine that? Seeing all these people, seeing Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom, just like that rich man could see Lazarus with Abraham. Oh, he wanted to be there. How the tables had turned, but he couldn't. It was too late. That great gulf was fixed. Couldn't go over. The time had passed. Strive to enter in at the narrow gate. Strive to enter in at the narrow gate. Oh, those words are so important today in a world full of Christianity confusion, Christian confusion about what it means to be saved, about what the kingdom of God really is all about. Anything goes, everything goes. It's a broad way. And many there be that are going that way. But Jesus said in Matthew 7, be careful because that way leads to destruction. That way leads to destruction. And they shall come, verse 29, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. A role reversal. Unexpected outcome. Not what people had in mind. And that's what he's talking about. Be sure to enter in through the narrow gate. Narrow gate. It's narrow to say, to answer the question, you know, a lot of people would like to say there's a lot of roads that lead to heaven. That's not the narrow way. What must I do to be saved? That was the Philippian jailer's question. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The narrow way. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. That's a narrow way in the world that we live in. No man comes to the Father except by me. Muhammad won't get you there. Buddha won't get you there. No other religion will get you there. And certainly your own good works, no matter how good they are. I know a lot of people who have better works than you do. But that won't get you to heaven. And it's a shame that there are people out there that are really unbelievers that have better works than I do. Shouldn't be that way. But many of them are resting satisfied that they'll be all right when they stand before God because they lived a pretty good life. And you probably know some people like that. But that's the broad way. That's the broad way. But also, Jesus said, it's like that fig tree. The Lord's looking for fruit on the tree. And if there's no fruit, they'll cut it down. Perhaps you know some people who say, oh yeah, I'm a believer. And they're resting in something. But is the Lord seeing any fruit? In many cases, not. And so on and so forth. So, strive to enter in at the straight gate. It's narrow because of doctrine. It's narrow because of lifestyle choices. It's narrow because of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way. It's narrow for a lot of reasons. A lot of reasons. But be sure to enter that gate. That's the only gate. And that's a message, you know, that needs to be shared with a lot of people that you know. A lot of people that I know. All roads don't lead to heaven. And everybody that says, Lord, Lord, is not necessarily entering that narrow gate. And so the Lord help us in these times of easy believism, in these times of when the broad way is really the main way, the main spokesperson for Christianity today. It's safe to say it's the broad way. It's the broad way. But the way to the Father, the way into the kingdom of God has not changed. It's still the narrow gate, the straight gate. Let us strive to enter in there. May the Lord help us, is my prayer. Let's stand and sing.